In our Bibles this evening, let's turn our attention to the Psalter. Tonight, the 25th Psalm. We'll be reading tonight. We'll read the entirety of the Psalm. We'll be preaching from verses 1 through 9 this evening. Of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I waited all day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant, his testimonies. Let us pray. Father, we come to you tonight. Our God who is worthy of praise, our God who is most magnificent, glorious, and mighty. The Creator. And we, your creature, come before you tonight to praise you and to exalt you in our worship. As we continue in our worship tonight in the approach of your word, to hear your word expounded and to be taught, we ask that your Spirit would come to us and guide us, for we are a needy people. So come to us by your Spirit and lead us that we might apprehend your truth in order to believe it and to act upon it. Come to us by your Spirit and help us to hear. Help us to see. Just help us, O Lord. Come to us that we might be made more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And come to us upon the preacher so that this preacher would declare your truth in a way that is tied to your word, so that your word will come forth clearly and accurately and understandably. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
One of the common themes of the Psalms, regardless of who the writer might happen to be or to whom it was attributed, is looking to the Lord in the face of trouble. In particular, coming from various different forms of enemies. Different ways in which the psalmists look at their enemies. They look at them from the standpoint of God being victorious over them. They look at them from the standpoint of enemies crushing in on them. And the psalmist being extremely, one of my favorite words, vexed. The psalmist sometimes finding himself at the lowest point that he seems to have ever found himself, whether it be emotionally or spiritually or physically or otherwise. And sometimes it's a cry to God to help him from the enemies. Sometimes the enemies are not just external, but sometimes the enemies are even internal. His own wanton ways and his own internal struggles. Tonight our psalmist is dealing with facing enemies who desire to exalt over him. Facing enemies who desire to win over him. He is not necessarily very specific about these enemies. Now, throughout the psalm, he speaks of a number of different conditions in which he is. In verses 1 through 9, we have a good overview of the psalmist's response to those enemies. Our psalmist approaches the issue that he is facing, his struggle, his conflict. Not by means, in this case, of being a lament. Oftentimes, the psalmists will approach the conflict that they are facing from the standpoint of a lament, in which they are lamenting the horrible situation they are in, and they are grieving the fact that they are abandoned, that they are hard-pressed, that they are near defeat. In this case, the psalmist, while mentioning his concerns, ultimately begins with a statement of trust. Sometimes psalmists begin with that lament and end on a high note of praise and trust. This particular psalm is more subdued all the way through. But it has a consistent tone of trust in the Lord, a consistent tone of patient waiting, and a consistent tone of that patient waiting and that trust being rooted in the character of God. We'll be approaching this particular psalm from this section from a little different perspective than I might typically approach it, looking at it from the standpoint of what this psalm teaches us about the character of God and what this psalm teaches us about the various different ideas that it touches on. As I mentioned earlier, it's very rare that in a psalm that is attributed to David, that there are enemies absent. It is quite frequent that in the midst of David, those psalms that are attributed to David, that there are enemies that are present. One of the psalms in particular speaks of his own son as his enemy. In particular, when we read the story of David, we see that his own son sought to unseat him and actually appeared to have won for a period of time. But enemies are not just personally opposed to David. That is, they're not just seeking to destroy him. But sometimes the enemies seem to be what we might say ideologically opposed to David. That they are not just opposed to David as a person, but they are opposed to that which he stands for. That is, their victory over David would not only discredit him, but would discredit everything that he stood for. And David, while he had his many faults, while he had the things that he did that were wrong, and many a wrong thing did he do, as do all of us. One thing David did is he sought the Lord. Even when he discovered his own failure, he sought the Lord. For we see in David a man that is convinced that he must live by the help of God. We see him looking not to himself, especially early on, but to God for his wisdom. That is, he didn't trust in his own wits. We see in this particular psalm that these enemies, whatever they may be, are seeking to put him to shame. They are seeking to exalt over him. And David's first response to that is to place his trust in God. He says immediately. He does not say, does not say, "Oh, my enemies are crushing in on me." Not that he would have been wrong to have done so. His first response is to say, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you do I trust." Then after his statement about his enemies, once again he makes a statement of trust in God, of his hope in God, of how he is waiting on God for his deliverance. He says, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." So he is confident enough to immediately turn to God in trust and in faith through the language of prayer. He cries out to God in his distress. He lifts up his soul. He trusts the Lord. And then he is convinced that he will not be put to shame, but rather his enemies will be put to shame. That when it's all said and done, it will not be him, who will have found to be shamed, but rather will be his enemies. And the reason for his trust in God has everything to do with God's faithfulness. One of the defining characteristics of our God is that he is faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? For one to be faithful is one who does that which he or she says they're going to do. That's what it is to be faithful. Trustworthy is another statement. Whenever we wish to purchase a car, and some of us maybe have enough of the green stuff on hand that we're able to pay cash. My grandpa never financed a car, and at the end of the bargaining, he made many a car salesman angry because he says, "Oh, it'll be cash." Because they always will add a little interest to the loan at the dealerships. Most of us have to go the route of applying for what's known as credit. One thing that's run is what is known as a credit check. Oftentimes, and what is looked at a credit check is pretty much how well we would handle debt. And the question is, are we trustworthy with debt? Do we pay our debts? And if I were a lender and I saw someone had a record of running up debts and then not paying them and doing bankruptcy and then doing it over and over again, I would be disinclined to loan them money. And so it is with our trust. If God had a track record of failing his people, those who trust in him, David would have no basis to trust in him, but God has a track record, if you will, for lack of a better term, of not letting his people down. That he has always been true to his word. Now, little caveat to that is we must not judge God's faithfulness on him doing that which we think he should do. Oftentimes, our definition of what we think God should do for us is not always in line with what God really wants to do for us. The definition of God's blessing is not that he has fulfilled all of the desires that we have ever wanted, but rather the definition of God's blessing is that he is present with us and that he is faithful to do that which he has said he will do. This is in the context of covenant faithfulness. For he has said, "I am trusting in the Lord," and he does not put to shame those who trust in him. Rather, he vindicates them. That is, he does not, their trust is never in vain. God always fulfills his word, and he has promised that those who place their trust in him, he will save. He will deliver. And he has promised that those who shake their fists at him and are seek to be his enemies, that he will crush. It may not be in the way that we particularly want it to be, but he shall indeed be faithful to his word. David is simply expressing a confidence in God's covenant faithfulness. One of my favorite texts in the Bible is from 1 Peter chapter 1. And we see a group of people who are experiencing severe emotional distress because of the various different trials that it is necessary for them to experience. It says in the midst of that, they have joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And that is rooted in the fact that they love Jesus and the fact that they trust in Jesus. Their love for Jesus, which is fundamentally expressed in obedience to his commands, and through their trust in Jesus, they have a perspective on things. And that's what we are seeing in this particular psalm. The psalmist is trusting in God even when it seems contrary to conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom would tell us that when our enemies are crushing all around us and we are appearing to lose the battle, conventional wisdom says is we raise the white flag and cut our losses. But biblical wisdom says we remain true to the God who has called us. In World War II, the Battle of the Bulge, when the 101st Airborne was being crushed in by the Nazi army, and they were sorely outnumbered and didn't have supplies, didn't have heavy artillery, didn't have access to air support because of bad weather, and they were being crushed badly. The German general sent a surrender request to the general of the 101st Airborne, saying that surrender now and we'll be kind to your people. And General McAuliffe responded with nuts. And when we trust in God, that is specific. That's precisely what we are saying to the enemies, even when we hear that we should do otherwise. We see in verses 4 and 5, we see now the psalmist with a plea for guidance. Asking the psalmist to guide us. One of the major themes throughout the Psalms, not just in this psalm, but throughout the Psalms, is asking God to give clarity. Asking God to show the right path. In the recent history, we walked through the 119th Psalm. And what we saw in the 119th Psalm is that God has given a path for His people. And that the psalmist asked, first of all, affirmed that the law was a true and certain guide. And also affirmed through asking the Lord to guide him as he seeks to walk according to what he has revealed. We have a plea for God to make known His ways and to make known His paths. It's an instruction asking for God to make known His will. It's not necessarily seeking for special, specific guidance, though it may be. It may be we need to ask God to give us special, specific guidance in specific circumstances. But this is a general plea for God's general guidance in the midst of difficult circumstances. He wishes to be guided into God's ways and into God's truth. He is asking that he may know how to apply what God has revealed about what he requires of his people to the various different circumstances that he faces. Oftentimes when we think about the will of God, I think sometimes we get a little too worried about things that God has not clearly made known in his word. I remember reading many years ago, this is particularly a question to younger folks who are in the college age bracket, and they're oftentimes concerned about what color socks they should wear for a given day. As one said, I don't think God is all that concerned about the color of socks that you wear, but that you present yourself in a way that is respectable. For God has made such revelation known. So he's asking to know what God would have for him. And most of that, what God has made known for his people in most circumstances can be discovered in what he has already revealed for us. And so we could look at this particular request as something in terms of guidance that he is asking to know God's truth that he has revealed. For that is which he says, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for you are weight all the day long. Again, it's also a language of trust. And what it also indicates is that the psalmist is also saying in this that he himself is unable to walk according to what God has made known by his own wits, by his own strength, and by his own might. But he needs God's assistance. He needs God to lead him in the right path. We may know the right path to walk, but it is not always easy to walk in that path. And we need God's help to do so. We are not capable in and of ourselves to do such a thing. The thing that we learn about this, from this, about God's character, he is appealing to God to make known his way, and he is appealing to God to make known his truth. And so the thing that we can learn about this is that God is always true. God is characterized by truth. God never reveals false things. God is always consistent with himself. God never lies. I believe in the doctrine of omnipotence, which says that God is capable of doing everything that is according to his holy will. When we say God can do all things, that's a true statement, but it's an insufficient statement. Reason being, as the scripture has said, there are things God can't do. God has said he cannot lie. It does not mean that God is not all powerful. What it means is that God is just simply true to himself. And so therefore, he can be trusted. There is not a single one of us that is true to ourselves. We are, as humans, extremely inconsistent people. God is consistent. He is always true. And the psalmist recognizes that he is the God of his salvation. And because he is the God of his salvation, this God who is true is the God of his salvation. Therefore, he can be trusted. Therefore, he can wait on him. Therefore, he can seek him for the way to follow, the way to walk, the path to go. And as we approach his word on our own study, and as we approach his word in the corporate gathering here of his people, we ask God to make known his truth, which is right in front of us, to make it known to us. For our eyes must be open to see it. Our eyes must be opened that we might believe it. So when we're asking God for guidance, much of it is we're simply asking God to open our eyes to that which is already right there in front of us. We also see, as part of this character of God in these two verses, is that God is saving. That God is his Savior. That God is one who delights in delivering those who trust in him. God has a history of doing such in the dealings with his people. Throughout the history of Israel, we see those who trust in the Lord, that God delivers them in the most difficult of circumstances. We see David himself, little shepherd boy, standing before the giant of Goliath and slinging a small stone that sunk into his forehead. Goliath's forehead, that is. And Goliath fell dead because God was his Savior. And David made that declaration. For it was in the armor of God that he would go into said battle. We see God dealing that with his people, with Gideon, for instance, who in the face of being outnumbered by foes, God delivered his people. God saves those who trust in him. So God is a saving God, so we should look to him for our vindication. Very recently, I read a very disturbing article regarding our brothers and sisters in China, that the government in China, the Communist Party of China, is is pretty much declared an end to their tolerance of biblical Christianity. They wish to, they are on a mission to what's called Sinize all religions, to make them uniquely Chinese, according to what they understand Chinese to be. What that means is loyalty to the Communist Party of China, and make the building that a very large yet unregistered church met in for years was imploded to the ground. And then other places where Christians meet, even registered groups of Christians, they are removing the crosses from their edifices and replacing them with the red flags. And they can trust that the Lord is going to save them, and that the Lord will do right by Himself, that He will ultimately vindicate His people because He is Savior. And we, in the face of our culture, which is becoming increasingly not just godless, but anti-God, anti-Christ, increasingly so, we can look to God to be our Savior, because He is Savior. That does not mean that we will win the so-called culture war, but it will mean that the enemies of God will not have the final say after it's all been said and done. Because God is Savior. As a matter of fact, it may be that some of those enemies from the Communist Party of China, from the BJP in India, and from the secular humanists here in the United States themselves may find that God is their Savior. And we see in the next two verses, the psalmist calling upon God to remember something. This does not mean that God has forgotten this thing, but it's simply the psalmist asking God to act in the way that is consistent with Himself. And the thing that he is asking God to do is to remember and to act according to His mercy, according to His love that has been demonstrated throughout His dealings with His people. And in so doing, He is also asking the Lord to not deal with Him according to His own follies. You see, the psalmist is here dealing with his issues of guilt. The psalmist is not, David is not unaware of his own guilt. He is very aware of it. You see in other psalms David has written, there are acute representations of his awareness of the guilt of his own sin, such as Psalm 51, for instance. They are not many, and they are not lengthy, but these references to guilt are here, and they are in earnest. And the psalmist does not seek to make atonement for his own guilt. Rather, the psalmist appeals to God's loving kindness and mercy to deal with his guilt. See, all of us are many times acutely aware of the guilt of our sin. I like to refer to that as the sinfulness of our sin. That we find the failings that we have encountered, and we see that we are repenting over and over and over again. And oftentimes wonder if it will ever end. And sometimes we'll look at that and say, I have no confidence that God is still with me. In given moments and instances, the psalmist is asking God to act according to His mercy and His loving kindness, to not hold his sin against him. What we see in that is that God's character is one of being merciful and loving. God is just. He must deal with sin. At the same time, He is merciful and He is loving. God cannot simply overlook sin and say, you know, I'm just going to pretend this didn't happen and not punish it. Sin, because God is just, must always be punished. The question is not whether or not sin will be punished. The question is, who will bear that punishment? And we see God's loving kindness, we see His mercy demonstrated in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of God's love and mercy. He is also the embodiment of God's justice. For upon the cross, we saw God's justice poured out upon Him. We saw on the cross God's love being demonstrated because He poured out His wrath against our sin in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what that means is that when we find ourselves burdened by the guilt of our sin, we need simply repent and look to the cross of Jesus Christ, remembering that God's mercy is displayed there, is made known to us, and there's always a fount of grace for us to turn to. For if God dealt with us according to our guilt, we would not have any hope whatsoever. The very fact that He allows us breath is a sign of His mercy. And so we see that God is loving, and we see that He is loving and He is merciful from of old. We saw that in the garden as well. After Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, He clothed them, and He also promised that He would undo that which occurred. So in the face of our guilt, we have a sure and certain Savior who is merciful and who is loving as from old. When we find ourselves burdened by our guilt and we are aware of and convicted by our sin, repent we must do and flee to the grace of God. We must do. In verse 8 and verse 9, we see now, as we see a continuation of the language of trust. God, he says of the Lord, He is good and upright. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. What we see is the psalmist is expressing again the language of trust. It is trusting that God is not going to be silent, but God will answer His people. And in particular, He will lead His people in the way they should go. And He shall lead those who trust in Him in what is right and in His way. It does not say those who trust in Him, but the humble. But trust is the very language of humility. To trust in God is to speak the language of humility. To trust in oneself is to speak the language of pride and arrogance. And so trust is the language of humility. And we see in this that God is good and that He is upright. God is never not good. God is never not upright. He is always righteous. He is always acting according to what is good. Because He Himself is the definition of good. It gives me great comfort to know that there is not some sort of standard outside of God that God conforms himself to, but that he conforms himself to himself. He is the very definition of goodness. He is the very definition of uprightness. And therefore, everything he does and says is good and upright. Everything he has revealed is good. Everything he has revealed is upright. And therefore, it is good for us to walk in that way. Therefore, to walk in that way, to trust in God, is to trust in that which is good and that which is upright. When we find ourselves in the face of a world that's telling us to rebel against our God, when people consider us strange because we don't engage in behaviors that the world considers to be normal and okay and even beneficial, we can trust that because God has revealed his way, that way is good and that way is upright. And there is great assurance in that. There is great confidence in that. Because you see, truth is not a matter of popular vote. Truth is a matter of revelation from God from on high. Truth is not a matter of invention. We do not invent truth, contrary to the popular opinion of the academy. We do not make truth. We discover truth that has been revealed. So as we look at this psalm, Psalm 25, verses 1 through 9, what we are seeing is a declaration of trust in the Lord because of who he is. Trust in God because he's faithful, because he is true, because he is merciful and loving, and because he is good and upright. And there's more, of course, to this psalm, which we could do in a couple of weeks on a Sunday evening, do the second part of the psalm as we continue our walk through this. But what we see in this particular psalm is we see that God is one we can and must and should trust and rely upon, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense whatsoever. So people of God, let us trust in God. Father, we come to you in praise, knowing that you are worthy of our trust, knowing that you have demonstrated faithfulness and therefore can and should be trusted. So help us, O Lord, to believe when it is hard to believe, to obey when everything around us is yelling at us to do otherwise. Help us to be faithful to your word, knowing that in your word, it is truth because you have revealed it. And so help us, O Lord, to do this and to believe this. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.